please. Thank you. I have to say a couple things. Number one, whenever one of our elders says, "I have no remarks," they're not being completely honest with you. It's just hard to, it's hard to keep a preacher from preaching. It really is. It's a blessing. I remember, I've been on the receiving end of those days when there was a phone call at 7:30 in the morning and say, "Hey, I can't do this today. Can you fill in?" And so Bill was right there to fill in for Nick this morning in the morning time, and that's great. Appreciate our elders. I also was cured one time. I asked somebody if they, I said, "Have you seen pictures of my grandchildren?" To which they said, "No, and I want to thank you for that." So my wife reminds me, "You don't keep pictures of your grandkids on your phone." I said, no, I don't. I guess I don't. So 2 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. And I'm going to read from verses 14 through 21. And as I read that, you're going to say, "Oh, good, that's a great passage there." Yeah, well, I won't get to all of it, and I have to apologize. Verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 2, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." So we are reading the last words of a man sentenced to death, waiting on the Roman equivalent of death row for his own date with the executioner. He knows it's coming. He tells us that as we get to the end of the letter. He just doesn't know when. And so we don't really know the exact details as to how that happened, but most agree with the report of the ancient church historian Eusebius, who said that Paul was likely beheaded somewhere after the burning of Rome, maybe around AD 68, around the same time that Peter the apostle was martyred. So his last words are recorded in 2 Timothy. And it's interesting that his last words concern the ongoing work of gospel ministry that he gives to his close associate, his son in the faith, Timothy. He doesn't spend a lot of time talking about himself. Doesn't talk about his circumstances. On the contrary, he seems to use this opportunity to encourage Timothy and to challenge him as Timothy will engage in that ongoing ministry of committing the gospel to faithful people who could commit it to others as well. So in the verses that we read this morning, we see there's a command. He gives him a command, and he encourages him to embrace a commitment. So a command and a commitment. Now, My intent was to look all the way to chapter 21, to verse 21. As I began working through the first two verses, I kind of got stuck there. Now, I could have taken the rest of the chapter, or the rest of that passage, to verse 21, but you do expect to go home before dark. So I limited myself to those few verses there. So first of all, here's a command to keep. Verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. So he says to remind them, the first part of the command. Now that means to put them in remembrance of something. And I think he says remind them about the things that have been said previously. Remind them about what he said in verse 8 about the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, the offspring of David. Remind them of that. Remind them, as he says in verse 10, about the salvation that is in Christ Jesus that leads to eternal glory. Because you see, for the most part, preaching is not informing people about something that they do not know. I mean, true, there are some people who have never before heard the gospel. And maybe that's the first time they were confronted with the truth of the gospel. There's a first time for everything. But mostly, our preaching serves to put us in remembrance of the gospel truths that we already know. Someone said that every preacher must dare to be boring. Now, and I think by that they don't mean boring as in droning on and never getting to the point, but purposely rehashing the same truths of the Scripture. Because if Jesus said about the Old Testament, if he said that all those Scriptures spoke of him, and by extension that would be the New Testament as well, I mean, then really our subject matter is rather narrow. We don't have a lot to talk about except for the truth of God that's in Christ Jesus. So we need to be reminded, and I think we need to be reminded for, and here's just two reasons that I came up with. First of all, because the human condition is such that we allow these simple truths to slip away. Paul said to the Philippian Christians, he said, whatever things are true and honest and pure and lovely, he says, think on these things. And in Philippians, it's in the form of what they call a present imperative, which means you need to keep on thinking on these things. You keep at it. So in fact, the same language is here in verse 14. Keep reminding them. Don't just remind them once, but keep on reminding them. You know how that is. Wives, how you have to keep reminding your husband because the first time just doesn't get it. You know how that is. The first time, you know, your wife asks you to do something, well, that's just a setup because you're not going to remember. And that's just our human nature. And so we need to be continually reminded. I mean, how is it? I don't know if you've had this experience. Maybe you have. Maybe you're in the store and you're hearing the music on the back, that's playing in the background, or you got the car radio on. How is it I can remember words from songs that have absolutely no value at all? How is it I can remember those things? I don't know. How is it that I know the number on the Starship Enterprise? And yet I can't remember what the preacher said last week. And most of the time I'm the preacher. Because in our depravity, I think that we are wired in our depravity to recall the worthless. And I think we must struggle to remember that which is worthy. So we need to be continually reminded. So Paul says, remind them continually of these things. I think we need to be reminded of the gospel too, because many a heresy, as someone said, begins with a misguided quest for originality. We try to be original. We try to be trendy. We try to be unique. And many times that comes up heretical. I think it's one of the dangers of movies and things that, shows and things that try to reimagine the gospel. You know, they want to be creative, but in being creative, you have to become fictional in some. I mean, even Easter Passion plays, I know, and even Christmas manger productions. I mean, sometimes, I'm going to sound really, really old, but if God inspired four gospel accounts, I think we need to be content with that. I don't think we need to do things that will, as people say, make the Bible come alive. It's not dead. I don't know why we need to, why we think we need to make it alive. So Paul says, remind them of these things, these basic truths of the gospel. And the second part of that command is, charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearer. So here's the idea of a solemn charge. It's stronger than just a simple reminder. And he says, and charge them, he says, before God. Do this in the presence of God. I think that's a good thing for us to remember, that everything that we do in the presence of God. We do before the face of God. He says, charge them not to quarrel or to wrangle over words. This fruitless discussion and arguments over words and details that have little bearing on the Christian life and on gospel truth. Now, you understand that there are some words worth fighting for. I mean, there really are. And we're talking about this on every other Sunday evening as we look at some truths of the Reformation. That simple word only or alone is worth fighting for, because that little word changes the meaning of the biblical doctrine of justification by faith. Either man is justified, that means to be made right with God, by faith alone, or he is made right with God by a combination of faith plus something I can do. Martin Luther was excommunicated, and others after him who followed him were actually martyred for retaining a little word alone. Some words are worth fighting over. But unfortunately, most of the words that we fight over are really rather senseless. So who's he talking about here? He says, charge them before God. I don't know if he's talking about all the people, or if is he talking about the elders of the church, because maybe they are the ones who are more prone to argue and debate. I don't know. He may have in mind the warning that he gave to them in Acts chapter 20. He got the elders of the Ephesian church together, because this is where Timothy is posted. He's in Ephesus, and he's ministering to the Ephesian church. And so maybe Paul is thinking about what he told them. He said, the day will come when not only will there be outsiders coming in, wolves that will come to try to devour the flock, but even from among your own selves, men will rise up teaching erroneous doctrines. And so maybe he's seeing the seeds in this as he writes this to Timothy. But he says, whatever this is, it is a useless exercise that will have catastrophic results. It'll ruin, it'll do no good, but it will ruin the hearers. So whatever it is, it's never good to quarrel and to debate about things of no consequence. I recall discussions that I had been in. You could call them debates or whatever. I try to stay away from those things. But most of them have been over things that haven't really been that important. And here it says it'll have a catastrophic result on those who hear. And actually, the verse in verse 14, the word ruin is actually, we get our English word catastrophe from that. It'll be a catastrophe. So charge them, command them. So this is the command that Paul gave to Timothy to remind them and to charge them. So there's a command, and now there's a commitment to embrace. In verse 15, on your part, Timothy, commit to doing something and commit to avoiding something. He says commit to this in verse 15 and avoid something in verse 16. Avoid irreverent babble. That kind of reminds us of what he just said in verse 14. Because what Timothy is to charge other people to refrain from, he is to avoid himself. And we'll look at this in more detail later. But this is just empty talk, profane and vain babblings, it says in the King James Version. NIV says godless chatter. So what's he talking about here? Well, I don't think he means that it's wrong when you go to church and you're on the church property to mention the score of the Ohio State game the day before. And I don't think he means that it's wrong to maybe talk about who sits on top of the leaderboard for the FedEx tournament. I mean, some have avoided that kind. I mean, I've heard people say, you know, you go to church, you should be talking about Jesus. You shouldn't talk about the sports. Okay. Some of that is a sense of fake piety. It is bothersome, I will say this, that it is bothersome that some people make a much bigger deal about the Browns and Steelers game on that afternoon than they do about worshiping our Savior every Sunday. That is a problem. But I think what he's talking about here is not something necessarily harmless, but something that is dangerous and pernicious. I think that's what he's talking about here. Not necessarily, hey, did you watch that game? Yeah, it's a pretty good game. You know, I think that's harmless. So he says, don't be committed to quarreling and debating, as he talks about in verse 14, but do commit to doing something. And that's what I want to focus on for the next few moments. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. This verse has an interesting history based upon a misunderstanding of Elizabethan English. The King James Version, which if you're like me, I memorized this verse in the King James. You know, it's great. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you are like me, well, you're not, but I was instructed as a young person that if I want to be an approved workman, if I want to stand before God without shame, and if I want to know how to rightly divide the scriptures, then I must study the Bible. I had given to me a long time ago a little card with select verses for such and things, you know. And if you have anxiety, you look up this verse. And one is for Bible study. And the command to study the Bible is right here. Study the Bible so that you can show yourself approved to God. Now listen, I have no major disagreement with the truth of that statement. But that's not what is being commanded here. That's not what he is telling us. We understand the word study when we read it in the King James Version. We see that and we understand it in modern terms, and not the way it was used in 17th century Britain. I mean, there's a whole youth program that's built upon that verse. Approved workmen are not ashamed. Awana, you've heard of that. Study means to give close attention to something, to engage with diligence, to commit to doing something, to do your best. These are all things that we do when we sit to study. So study means to pursue something with your strength. Paul will use that same word in this letter two more times, both in chapter 4, where he tells Timothy to do your best to come to me. It's kind of interesting because in the King James Version, in chapter 4, it says, do thy diligence to come to me. It's the same word as here. And if they would have translated that here, then we would have avoided some misunderstanding. Now, study is a perfect, legitimate translation. So don't think that I'm speaking against the King James translation. But the problem is that we tend to assign our modern understanding of words to words that were used in 4 centuries earlier. And to show you how words change in usage, I only need to mention the word gay, and you have a perfect illustration. I'm old enough to remember when that meant happy. And if you ever said the word, that's all you would ever think of. Now you never think of that when you hear the word, because words change in the way we use them. So what was Timothy here to diligently pursue? He was to give diligence to presenting himself approved before God as an unashamed worker who correctly handles the word. And so I want to recast that in the form of 3 questions. In his diligent, hardworking pursuit, these questions would guide Timothy. Is the Lord well pleased? Is the work well done? And is the word well used? So before I look at these, I want to say that this has several layers of application, as really does most of the scripture, actually, and everything in this letter. First of all, it's directed to Timothy as Paul's representative and a shepherd and a preacher. That's Timothy's assignment here in Ephesus. He is to minister to the churches there and in that region as Paul's representative. I feel I need to say this because you'll run across the same material that I do as well. Timothy, in my opinion, is not the pastor of the church at Ephesus. I've heard that many times. I've read that in several commentaries written by people I thought should know better. But he's not the pastor there. We call these the pastoral epistles, written, as we say, to 2 pastors of churches, Timothy and Titus. So in Acts chapter 20, Paul meets those elders of the Ephesian church there on the banks of the ocean, and he meets with them and he gives them some direction. So in Ephesus, they already had a team of elders. We don't know how many there were, but there were several. They had a team of elders caring for the church. That event, when Paul met with the elders of Ephesus, took place about 5 years before this letter was written. The church, as far as we can tell, had been in existence about 5 years before Paul met with them in Acts 20. So the point is, the church was cared for already before these guys showed up. Timothy, and then Titus for that matter, were not there to be the pastor of the church. They were there to be Paul's representative. And so this applies to him, to Timothy. Secondly, it is directed to all of those who preach the word. I mean, nonetheless, Timothy is a preacher. He's told to do the work of an evangelist. He is repeatedly told to preach the word. So those who preach, regardless of the role, whether that's an itinerant role, whether it is an occasional role, or whether it is weekly, week to week, they are charged to heed this, to do your best to do these things. But thirdly, it's also directed at every believer, because there are not multiple standards in the Bible. Different levels of responsibility, yes. Accountability and gifting, of course, but not different standards of character. I mean, how happy the congregation where every member gives themselves to diligently pursuing these things. I think often of those Christians in Berea mentioned in Acts chapter 17, and Paul's preaching to them. They don't know Paul. They're Christians there, and they're not really familiar with who this guy is. But it says that they searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. And I know I've said this before, but I'm intrigued by that statement. I believe they did that because the Bible tells us they did that. But they did not have a leather-bound Bible sitting in their lap to do that. They did not have a concordance online to look up the stuff that Paul was saying. It was hard for them to do that. They were likely Gentiles. And any copies of the Old Testament, which would have been hand-copied copies, were probably in a synagogue someplace. So how are these Gentiles going to get into a synagogue to find the scripture? I don't know. But they did. And it was difficult for them to search the scriptures, not occasionally, but it says daily. How much more must we be like those approved workmen and properly handle the scripture? Listen, these people were not formally trained seminarians. They were the Bible-believing Christians in Berea, and they searched the scriptures. I'll tell you, if more Christians were like that today, The Shack, you've heard of that book, right? It has sold 22 million copies as of this year. It would not have done that. If more Christians were like that, TBN would be forced to shut down. So these are for all of us. So now the three questions. These are self-check, if you will. First of all, is the Lord well pleased? Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Is the Lord well pleased? Because the primary motivation for anything and everything we do is that the Lord would be well pleased. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. You're familiar with the Westminster Catechism and the way it opens with the first question, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is never more important than when it touches gospel ministry. Whether you lead a Bible study, or whether you are witnessing to a neighbor, whether you're counseling a troubled believer, whether you are a parent instructing your child, you give out a tract, you teach a class, or preach a sermon. I've shared this with you before. It stuck with me. I heard that somebody said that the one audience that matters is the audience of the one. So I don't usually like to talk about myself. You're probably sitting there thinking, what are you talking about? You do it all the time. But indulge me in this one time. So when I was preaching at a previous church, my wife and I used to joke that we could change the name of our Sunday evening service to 6 at 6. It was about the attendance. And I honestly think that many of the people, many, we're talking about six, but many of the ones who came there did so because of just habit. Didn't necessarily want to necessarily come, but it was just a habit for them to be there. Not like it is here. Our Sunday evening time is really great here. But so my wife asked me one time, she said, why do you spend so much time preparing for that Sunday evening message when there's only going to be a couple of people there? Well, I gave a two-part answer. First of all, because I'm not very smart, and I need more time than most people to put something together that sounds halfway coherent. And secondly, I try to remember that I'm not preaching to them anyway. Because the one audience that matters is not the one I can see sitting before me. Regardless of the area of ministry, it requires diligent commitment to serve as one who places the approval of God as his or her priority. And that was Paul's testimony, his testimony to the church at Thessalonica. He said things similar to that. In 1 Thessalonians 2:4, he said, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God who tests our heart. You see, true gospel ministry is not audience directed. It is not audience focused. It is aimed at the one who tries our hearts. That's true. Whether you're a preacher, a teacher, a parent teaching children, a co-worker witnessing on the workplace, or somebody in the neighborhood. Is the Lord well pleased? And secondly, is the work well done? So that phrase translates two words. Literally, it means unashamed workman. So the idea is that work that is done in the presence of God should be done in a manner that we will not be embarrassed and we will not be ashamed when it is evaluated. And it will be evaluated by the only evaluator that matters, actually, and that's the Lord himself. Approved in this verse has the idea of passing the test. Quality control. Service for the Lord demands our best. Now, don't misunderstand me. It doesn't mean that everything is to be professional, like professional singers or musicians or whatever. Professionals do what they do for their own benefit, not to benefit others. They do it to bring glory to themselves. It's true that God looks on our hearts and he weighs our motives, and that's true. But don't let that be a reason to think that he is honored when we do shoddy work. Because sloppy work says something about our motives. It says that we're trying to do the least we can do to get away with it. So two illustrations come to my mind, again, both from my childhood. So please indulge me again. This little trip down memory lane might help to explain a lot. So as Peter says, I apologize in advance. So the church where I grew up in was heavy on Southern gospel music, with very little concern for the quality, actually. When my wife and I were courting, she attended with me a time or two. And you'd be sitting there in the service, and it'd be time for the choir to sing. But there's no choir here. A bunch of empty seats. Oh, that's okay. Anybody wants to sing in a choir, please come on up. It didn't matter if you could sing. Didn't matter if you could read. Didn't matter anything. If you wanted to sing in a choir, I mean, in some ways it was kind of fun, but in some ways it was pretty tragic. And sometimes quartets would be asked to sing, like right before the service. If I had a dollar for every time I heard a group say, in an exercise of humility and partly for preemptive damage control, if they'd say, y'all pray for us now as we sing, we haven't had much time to practice. I could retire comfortably if I had a dollar for every time, but even as a young person, you know, my own sarcastic nature where I just wanted to scream out, then don't sing. If you didn't practice, then don't do it. The second is my entry into the seventh grade science fair. We had to enter because it was part of the grade. Never had much interest in science. I was more interested in science fiction. So I submitted my version of a steam engine, a device using steam to move an object. So I built it. I got a can. I believe it was a round can. I don't know what came in it, but it was one of those metal cans with a lid that closed, you know, like Hershey's Cocoa used to come in before they invented plastic. I got one of those cans with a closable, sealable lid. I fashioned a holder on top of it, and I got a lid from a can that, you know, Mom had opened, punched a hole through it, put a little rod through there, took my dad's tin snips and cut little things in there. So I took an old deck of rook cards. That was the kind of cards we were allowed to play as Christians. I took an old deck of rook cards and cut them in half and put them in there so it made like it looked like a little paddle wheel on a Mississippi River boat. So the idea was you put water in a can, you seal it, it's going to boil, the steam's going to come out of that little hole I punched in the top, and the little wheel's going to move, and thus my steam engine. But all it did was get the cars wet. I mean, how was I supposed to know that pressure was involved in this? I mean, after all, I'd spent like an hour before, a whole hour, putting a thing together. So here's a point I think that we too often approach the service of God like that. I mean, after all, he's forgiving. He knows that we are failed and flawed people. So he'll overlook our shoddy work. Listen, I know what an ashamed workman feels like. My science teacher, that thing was sitting on a little Bunsen burner. The steam was coming out, and he would look at it, and he would look at me, and then shake his head. Too often, our attitude towards serving God is too flippant. Somebody said that the modern Christian's motto is, for me and my family, only the best will do, but for God, anything's good enough. Doesn't matter. Listen, I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't need to hear, well done, good and faithful rock star, or good and faithful CEO. Servant will be fine, as long as the Lord himself pronounces it good and faithful. Is the work well done? And then thirdly, is the word well used? That should go without saying, but too many times it does, unfortunately, because it logically follows that if we are to please God as workmen that pass the test, then we must be handling the word of God correctly. Rightly handling is familiar to us from the King James translation, rightly dividing. And you've no doubt heard how this word is a word that describes how butchers would cut meat and how surgeons would make an incision. And as I read that, I thought, okay, well, not to be gross, but there's a big difference in a surgeon making an incision and a butcher cutting a meat. I hope there's a big difference. It may or may not be true. It comes from two words. When you put them together, means to cut straight. But the word simply means to handle something correctly. So when it comes to the word of God, don't butcher it. And how important this is in our day, when there is such a proliferation of religious teaching, religious programs, and all of that. I mean, and I'm even talking about well-meaning people. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've been asked by people, is there a verse that says, and then fill in the blank. I know one person who was absolutely convinced that the Lord had directed her to purchase a house. And when the deal fell through, she was stunned. She was devastated. And she said with almost tears in her eyes, I don't know what happened. She said, I thought it was the Lord's will. I had all my verses lined up. You see, for so many people, the Bible is just a collection of verses. It's just a collection of relevant sayings on a variety of topics. They know a lot about what the Bible says about maybe giving or about witnessing or about joy or about marriage. They know a lot of verses, but they don't know the Bible. The primary job of a preacher or teacher is to cut open and expound and explain the Bible. And that requires diligence, requires hard work. Those of you who have had the opportunity to preach or to teach or to do any kind of lessons like that, you know how hard this is. And let me just throw this in there, and I'll be done with this after this. That's why the New Testament church has had elders. Because you can't be a pastor / CEO who runs the corporation, who counsels, who makes decisions about the color of the carpets, who visits the sick, who engages the community, who grows the church numerically, who oversees the budget, and spends sufficient time to rightly handle the word of truth. You can't do that. Because what will happen, you'll either be a poor CEO or a poor preacher, likely both. In his wisdom, God gives elders to the church so that the church can be shepherded and one or several of those can be freed to have sufficient time to the ministry of the word without the pastoral obligations being neglected. That's why this is so important. Give yourself to rightly handling the word of truth. I think it's the experience of many people who are the sole pastor in a church that they do a lot of stuff, and when they get time, they work on their messages. So remember the important things. This is what Paul's saying to Timothy here. Remember these important things. Of course, everything in the Bible is important. But quarreling and strife over some things can be ruinous. So what are the important things? Well, the things that speak of salvation. Remembering that Paul, as he writes this, is in prison for those important things. He is about to be executed for those important things. And those important things, of course, it is the gospel, the message that the world and everyone in it comes into this world as a rebel and estranged from the life that is in Christ. See, there's no sense looking inside for peace or fulfillment. Don't look within you. You know what Romans says is within you, that we are like whited sepulchers. I like the King James wording, full of dead men's bones. We're open, we're painted on the outside, but we're rotten corpses on the inside. There's nothing within but rebellion and sin and ultimate despair. Now, you might say, well, you know, if I live with that kind of attitude, that's pretty depressing. That's no way to live. I would rather believe that it's my destiny to overcome. I'd rather believe it's my destiny to be a winner, to find my God-given potential. But truth is hard, and truth is what landed Paul in prison. Salvation means nothing unless we are hopeless and helpless and lost. The important things are the things concerning the sacrifice of Christ for sinners, his resurrection, and the eternal glory that he gives to those who believe in him. That's the important thing. But if you're a believer, if you're saved by God's grace, then commit to living as one who desires to please him, as an unashamed workman. Is the Lord well pleased? Do all to the glory of God. His pleasure is all that matters. Is the work well done? Will you hear that, well done, good and faithful servant? And is the word well used? Banish all cleverness, gimmickry, and manipulative techniques. and stay with this profitable word that he inspired. You don't have to adorn it. You don't have to embellish it. You don't have to make it interesting. You don't have to make it come alive. Preach the word and handle it correctly. So let's pray. Lord, again, we come to you this morning. We're so thankful that we have this word. We have the scripture that you have inspired, that you have given to us, and that we can read this today and we can study this today by the aid of the Holy Spirit. Continue to work in our lives. Make us those who are people whose motivation is to please God at every turn. Help us to do the work that you've given to us well, to the best of our ability, and then with the ability that you provide us, and that we might use the word of God, the word of truth, honestly and rightly and accurately. Above all, we pray that everyone here this morning knows the Lord Jesus as their own Savior, that they have an interest in our Savior's blood. And if not, Father, search the hearts, draw them to salvation, and may they know Christ, in whom is life and life everlasting. Bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand together and we'll sing.